This morning's scripture reading will be taken from 2 Kings chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. Again, that's 2 Kings chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. Now Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper. And the Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel. She waited on Naaman's wife. Then she said to her mistress, "If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy." And Naaman went in and told his master, saying, "Thus and thus said the girl who is from the land of Israel."
We welcome you this morning. We're very glad that you're here. I have to confess to you that sometimes I have mixed emotions when watching football. I love the sportsmanship of it. I love the athleticism of it. I love to see a good play. And then I see the millions of people that are watching football on Sunday and the very few that come to church or Saturday and then the very few that come to church on Sunday, and it makes me a little bit depressed. You see all of those people and you wonder how many of them might know the gospel and how many of them might not. Expand that just little microcosm of a thought to the world around and think of the big cities. Think of the places in Africa and India and the places in the tribal regions where people may have never heard the gospel and are still living very pagan lives. Or think of the places that are reverting to paganism after having some sort of hope in Christianity to begin with. All the people in the world, the billions of the people in the world that either haven't heard or just don't seem to care, we just memorialized the most important event in the actual history of the world in the death of Jesus Christ, unless you could say the most important event. I would lump them together, the death of Jesus Christ and the resurrection, the most important event that ever took place all in one weekend in the history of the world. And it seems like 99.9% of the people in the world don't care. Well, Christ said that it would be that way. Christ knew that it would be that way and that people wouldn't care. And yet, he came to this earth to die for those people. He came to this earth because people, he knew that some people would realize their immense guilt of turning against God and the misery that they bring upon themselves with sin. He decided to come anyway and die for those people after suffering so much, be separated from his Father for a moment, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And then have to go to the grave after all the people that he loved so much spit on him and drove nails into his hands and cried for his crucifixion, his own people, his own family, his own best friends deserting him. After all of that, coming out of the grave 3 days later to then ever live for the salvation of the people who would come on this earth from that time forward. When those people from that time forward would give themselves to idolatry, would give themselves to drunkenness, would give themselves to selfishness, would give themselves to arrogance, and not bow to his lordship even after he showed them with love his lordship, not with making them cower in fear and not with making them putting his feet on their necks like old enemies used to do when they conquered their foes, no, but with love. He conquered the great enemy of all mankind, that is death, and yet still people don't want to follow him. And then when he said that there's something to do about that particular salvation, people sort of cower away, and even people who seem to love him sort of cower away when they say, "Well, I don't really need to do that. I don't think that is particularly necessary." And people sort of lift themselves up in pride a little bit and say, "Well, I'm not going to be baptized for the remission of my sins. I'm not going to do that. My parents didn't. My grandparents didn't." And they get into the idea that I know a little bit better than what the Word of God does. And it's just plain sad. To have a plan of salvation that's so simple, to have a plan of salvation that says, confess a faith in Jesus Christ and then live according to it. Repent of your sins, be baptized for the remission of those sins, and then live for him because, well, you only got 50, 60, 70 years as an adult to live for yourself, and then the rest of eternity is either going to spend worshiping God or wishing that you had while you here were on this earth and being in the fiery torments of hell. There's the great plan of salvation that most people just don't care to hear, and if they hear it, don't care to do it. To illustrate the need for simple obedience to the plan of salvation, we turn our attention this morning to an Old Testament story. If this is the time of Christ on a timeline, go 850 years before that, to the time right after wicked King Ahab, after Ahab had been killed by the Syrians in a war in 1 Kings chapter 22, and then the Syrians, that nation that's still in the news today and has a different sort of government then, the Syrians who were idolaters then, the Syrians who were enemies of Israel then, had somebody in their midst that needed some help. There was a little girl of faith that would help him. 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 1, "Now Naaman, the commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master. Because of him, the Lord had given victory to Syria, and he was also a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper." Here's a man that has some sort of nobility of character about him, so much so, apparently, that the Lord decided to give him some victory. He's leading a nation of idolaters. He's leading a nation of wicked people. But the Lord gives him victory against Israel, his own people sometimes. We don't know how often, but God gives the victories in wars. God gives the defeats in battles. God is the one who determines these things, and he knows better than we do. And we think, well, that nation didn't deserve that. They weren't righteous. Well, look, in the Old Testament, God has a history of bringing up one evil nation against another to make sure that one evil nation gets punished and then the other evil nation get punished later. God knows how to work these things, and he's in control of all things, and he's the one over all. He uses man's free will, but God reigns over the nations. He sits on his holy throne, Psalm 47, verse 8. Now, here's a commander of an army who's not in Israel. He's a commander of an army who saw a lot of bloodshed. He's a commander of an army who had killed a lot of people. He's a leper, even though he is a valorous man. Leprosy was that debilitating disease that was so contagious in those days before modern medicine. It's still around. It's known as Hansen's disease now. It can be treated with a cocktail of antibiotics and some other things. And so it's not as threatening in first world countries as it is in countries where you can't get that sort of thing. A leper in those days wouldn't be touched. A leper in Israel would be unclean and have to be confined. In Syria, apparently they didn't know all the great confines and restrictions that God gave to keep his people from having that disease spread. So Naaman might have been spreading it to his army. He's a leper. He has a disease, but he's a mighty man of valor. Verse 2, the Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel. She waited on Naaman's wife. The Syrians were terrorists then. They went out on raids instead of an all-out war. They went out on terrorist raids and they took the stuff that they gathered. They weren't just there to kill like some terrorists are now. They're just there to randomly kill and inspire terror in the hearts of people. These terrorists had a little more in mind. They wanted the stuff and they wanted the women. Well, that's how some terrorists are today. You might remember how Boko Haram stole about 215 girls a few years back, and some of them have been recovered and others haven't. And can't you imagine with horror the fates that those who have not been recovered are yet experiencing? The sex trafficking that goes on in this world is testament to the idea that this kind of barbaric behavior has not died and will not die as long as there is sin on the earth. This young girl had been taken captive, and she'd been given a job to wait on the king's wife. That's her job. She's a slave girl to the queen. Now, Naaman had... Oh, I'm sorry, I was wrong. She waited on Naaman's wife, the commander of the army's wife. So she saw up front the leprosy. Maybe she saw how Naaman's wife recoiled from her husband in that leprosy. Maybe she saw a whole lot of things. But she wasn't embittered by being a slave. Here's a young girl that had a great faith in her God and great faith in the emissaries of her God that wanted what was best for the master who took her as a slave girl. The spirit of Christ is just that, even though Christ had not come to the earth yet, that you want what's best for your enemies, you love your enemies, and you want them not to be swallowed up by their own sin, swallowed up by their own rebellion against God. You want them to do what's right, and you want what's best for them. This slave girl, verse 3, said to her mistress, Naaman's wife, "If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy." That prophet was Elisha. He was the one that asked for a double spirit of what Elijah had had to be on him. Elisha was the one that threw salt at the head of a fountain of water and therefore cured all of the poisonous water that was coming for it at the end from it at the end of 2 Kings chapter 2. Elisha was the one that predicted a victory for Judah and Israel against Moab in 2 Kings chapter 3. Elisha was the one that told a widow how she could take one jar of oil in her house, gather all the empty jars the neighborhood would provide, and keep pouring oil into that jar, and it never would run out, so that she could sell that oil and provide for her son and herself. And Elisha was the one who went to the Shunammite woman and raised her son from the dead. And Elisha was the one that saw a poisonous pot of stew because somebody had cut up gourds in it that he didn't know what it was, and it made it unfit to eat, but Elisha cured it. And Elisha was the one who fed people. Elisha was the one that was able to do great things in the sight of God, and this girl knew it. She had great faith, the faith of a child. She said, only if Naaman could be with him, then Elisha could heal him of his leprosy. Now, Naaman's the commander of the army of the enemy of Israel, Syria. So he's not just going to walk up and knock on Elisha's house and ask what ought to be done. There has to be some diplomacy. There has to be some things that take place between one nation and another. And there's a letter sent that probably had a lot of pleasantries and a lot of compliments, the way old ancient letters, it probably would have fit the formality of letters between nations. But we get the crux of it here in the Bible. Naaman went, verse 4, and told his master, thus and thus said the girl who was from the land of Israel. And then the king of Syria said, go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel. So he departed and took with him the talents of 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. Now that's a lot of money. I was reading in some old British commentaries from the 19th century, and they said how that just the shekels of silver that would be going there and the gold would equal probably about 6,000 pounds, and that's in 1900s. That would have been about, what, $9,000 in the 1900s. Imagine what that sum would be today. So they're going and they're asking by money, heal this commander of the army. Then he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which said, now be advised when this letter comes to you that I have sent Naaman my servant to you that you may heal him of his leprosy. But the king of Israel at that time was Jehoram, another of Ahab's sons. Ahab had a son named Ahaziah that reigned for a couple years, a very short reign, or at least a portion of 2 years, and then died because he did not seek God when he was ill. And then Jehoram was reigning, and Jehoram, as the kings of Israel were, was wicked. Jehoram wouldn't want to have anything to do with a prophet of God. Excuse me. Jehoram wouldn't want anything to do with a prophet of God. And so he's probably not thinking along the same lines that this pagan commander of an army is thinking, and that this pagan king of a foreign nation is thinking. He's not going to send to the prophet. That's not mentioned in the letter. So what's he going to do? Well, the king of Israel gets upset about this. In verse 7, it happened when the king of Israel read the letter that he tore his clothes and said, am I God to kill and to make alive that this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me. Am I God? I can't kill and make alive. I can't heal this thing. Now notice there, anybody can kill. But as God himself said in Deuteronomy 32, verse 39, it is only God who kills and makes alive. Back in the days right after 9/11, there was a sniper in the D.C. and Virginia areas who left a note from one of his locations that said, I am God. He thought he was all powerful because he could, like a coward, stay away at a distance and pick off people, kids and women and adults who didn't have arms and couldn't even see him coming. He felt like he was God because he was able to kill people at random from a distance. But God is one who knows how to make alive. Anybody can kill. The king of Israel tore his clothes. This commander of Syria is just seeking another war with me. He just set me up. He's going to say, heal the commander of my army. And then when he doesn't heal the commander of my army, then I'm going to attack him for not healing the commander of my army. Stranger things have led to wars. The king of Israel is probably right about that. At least in that possibility. He's wrong in this particular assumption. That's not the end of the king of Syria. So it was, verse 8, when Elisha the man of God heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes. I don't know how Elisha heard that. The Bible doesn't tell us. There weren't news broadcasts at that time. There might have been town criers the way there were in the 1800s here, when before mass media came into play. Maybe a messenger heard it and brought word to Elisha. But Elisha hears about it somehow, and he says, "Why have you torn your clothes?" He sends word to the king. "Why have you torn your clothes? Please let him," that's Naaman, "come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. He'll know that I have the power. He'll know that I am of God." Then Naaman went with his horses and chariot, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house. I don't know why he would stand at the door of Elisha's house. I'm reminded of an old comedy where there was a salesman that had a few psychological quirks about him that said he used to go and stand at the door, but he wouldn't ring people's doorbells or knock at the door. And somebody said, "Well, don't you know that's why you're not selling very many things?" And he said, "I figure if they don't come to the door while I'm standing there, it's their loss." Well, that's a little bit silly, but I don't know why. That's the picture I get here with Naaman standing at the door of Elisha's house. He's not going to go in. Could be that there's respect for an Israelite concern about leprosy. Naaman was described as a noble man. It could be that Elisha's house looks poor, like a hovel, and he won't lower himself to go into such a dwelling. That's possible. The text doesn't lead us in any particular direction. Here's what happened. Elisha sent a messenger to him. Commentators speculate, and we can't know for sure, but I think it's real likely that Elisha's sending a message with this. "You're an important man, but you're not so important as to call a prophet of God out of his house." With God, everybody's the same. The leader of the free world is the same as the cook that cooks in his kitchen and the person who's never had a job on the streets of a decadent city. Everybody's the same to God. The poor person who's struggling to get by, the person who's rich and stepped on everybody else to get by, everybody's the same with God. Maybe Elisha's sending that message. Elisha sends the message, and that message is this: "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean." I'm told at the time that Jordan was a muddy river, one that you wouldn't want to wash in all that much, one that you wouldn't use for luxury, and one that you wouldn't use for some sort of entertainment. Naaman shows a little bit of his pride here. He became furious and went away and said, "Indeed, I said to myself, surely he will come to me and he will stand and call on the name of the Lord and wave his hand over the place and heal this leprosy." One commentator said, if Elisha would have just come out and did some sort of incantation and waved his hands a little bit and then healed him, Naaman would have been happy with that. That's the way superstitious, idolatrous people are. Naaman then thinks that this is not good enough for him. He's angry. "Wash in the Jordan," he says in the next verse, "are not the Abanah and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" There may have been some reality to what he was saying. One commentator said that those rivers, or at least what they suspect are those rivers today, by their different names, are clean rivers that have clear water in them as opposed to the muddy waters of the Jordan. Maybe he thought, how am I going to get clean from washing in the Jordan? I've got these clean rivers back in my home country. There may also be a sense of nationalism here. I'm not going to wash in the rivers of Israel and let the waters of Israel have credit for cleansing me if they can cleanse me. I want to wash in the waters of Syria. There was no power in the water. People today who are against the churches of Christ for teaching baptism for the remission of sins often call us water dogs, often mock us as believing that we're saved by water, and nothing could be further of the truth. There is no power in the water. The water could be dirty, the water could be clean, the water could be contaminated, the water could have all the purity of distilled water poured out of the best jugs that you could find from the best company that makes its water the cleanest. There is no power in the water. There's no such thing as holy water blessed by a priest. There's no such thing. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21 even makes it clear. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the removal of the filth of the flesh. It's not that you got a bath, but the answer of a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You're simply following the commands of God. That's where the power is. He doesn't want to wash in the Jordan, but his servants come and they say to him, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? If he told you and go and defeat five armies with your one army, wouldn't you have done that?" I'm elaborating a little bit now. If he told you to do something great, wouldn't you have done that? That's what they said. Just put some meat on that. What if he had told you to go out in battle and take down six men all by yourself? Wouldn't you have tried that to get rid of your leprosy? What if he had told you to do something that would lift you up in the sight of men as the most honorable, courageous man of valor they'd ever known? Wouldn't you have done that? How much more then when he says to you, "Wash and be clean"? He's given you something simple. He's given you the simplest thing that you could possibly think of to do, and you won't do it. Now, I don't know that the Old Testament meant this to be a parallel to baptism, the washing in the Jordan seven times. It's just a command of God. But we make the parallel today because baptism is a command of God in our generations in order to be saved. So we make the parallel, we make the idea there. And people might wonder, why would I need to go through with something as simple and as mundane as letting the preacher take me up into the baptistry and saying a few words over me and dunking me in the water? The atheists surely view it with such sarcasm. Sometimes religionists among us view it with such sarcasm. Oh, that's not what saves you. I know the blood of Christ is what saves. I know the power of God is what saves. But God has commanded some conditions for salvation. Who am I to say they're not important? Who was Naaman, the commander of the army of Syria, a great and honorable man and a man of valor, to say that washing in the Jordan seven times ain't going to do it? I'm not going to do that. I'll just stick with my leprosy instead. What people in modern times are saying is, I'll just stick with my sin instead. I'll just stick with my lostness. I'll just stick with my path toward hell. But after he heard those men who reasoned with him, he was reasonable enough to do what they said. So he went down and dipped in the Jordan seven times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Everybody loves the pure, blemish-free flesh of a little child. He was clean. Now, there are some lessons in there before we're done. One, just do what God says. Why do we put ourselves in the position of questioning it? Why do we put ourselves in the position of trying to get around His word? Why do we write paragraphs and papers and essays, term papers and books saying Acts 2:38 doesn't mean what it says it means? It says, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." But volumes are written on that in commentaries and in the religious world to say, oh, that's not what it means. Why would we do such things? Just do what God says, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what of those who do not obey the gospel of God? 1 Peter 4, verse 17. And someday Christ will be taking in flaming fire vengeance on those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The death, burial, and resurrection is the gospel. Obeying it at the very outset of it is reenacting that death, burial, and resurrection according to 1 Peter 3:21. Baptism has its power in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why would we try to get around it? Just do what God says. Secondly, just do what God says, even if it seems senseless. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For the Jews request a sign, the Greeks request wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness, but to us who are being saved, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Everybody knows this story seems foolish to the world. The whole crux of it is foolish to the world. The whole thing is foolish to the world. But it's the world who professes themselves to be wise and thereby makes themselves fools. Romans chapter 1, verse 22. Paul had a great life ahead of him. A Pharisee of the Pharisees, a teacher of the law, of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a high up, he says in Philippians chapter 3. He says, if anybody's going to boast in the flesh, I could boast in the flesh more than them. But what things were gained to me, these I've counted loss for Christ. Yes, indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but the righteousness which is by Christ, the righteousness of faith, which is in him, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Philippians 3, verses 7 through 11. Nothing in the world ought to keep us from obeying the gospel of Christ, even if it seems senseless. Just do what God says. And just do what God says, no matter what other people might think. Now, can you imagine the situation if Naaman had gone and did what this prophet said and come back and it didn't work? Now, it's going to work, but bear with me a moment. Imagine what might be going through his mind. What if I listen to this little slave girl that we captured and go do what she says and come back to my army cohorts? How's that going to work out for me in the barracks? What kind of mockery am I going to have? What kind of foolishness are people going to think of me? And don't you think the same thing runs through everybody's minds before they obey the gospel of Christ? My friends aren't going to like this. My buddies aren't going to like that I don't go out and get drunk with them. My friends aren't going to like that I take a stand on all these moral issues of the day that's not popular. My friends are going to call me all sorts of names. Yeah, they are. But if you are reproached for the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 14. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. Just do what God says, regardless of what other people are going to think. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial or Satan or the foolish one, the adversary? And what agreement, he goes on in verse 16 to say, has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. Don't worry about what they says. In verse 17 he says, therefore come out from among them and be separate. Call on me. Be separate from those people. Call on me. I'll be a father to you, and you be my son. You'll be my sons and daughters, says the Lord God Almighty. Just do what God says in spite of what anybody else thinks. And just do what God says in spite of what family thinks or what family has done. There are so many people who won't obey the gospel because they feel like, well, that's going to be condemning my parents who already died and didn't do this. Remember what Dad used to always say about those situations. Those people who have gone on are in the hands of a just and merciful God. But we can't change what they did. This is going outside of what my dad said now. We can't change what they did. God will judge them with justice and mercy. But we know what he's telling us. We can't change what anybody around us does. We can't even change what our own family does sometimes while they're still living. Do what God says in spite of what family thinks or family has done. Jesus knew that family would be one of the great dividers between Christians and non-Christians. He said, "Do you think that I came to bring peace on the earth? I came not at all bring peace, but rather a sword. For from now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two and two against three, father against son and son against father, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. My dad won't judge me in the end. My wife won't judge me in the end. My children won't judge me in the end. I'm supposed to be obedient to the God who will judge me in the end." Just do what God says in spite of what family thinks or has done. And just do what God says, not abusing his grace. I'm amazed at the grace of God. The older I get, the more I realize how unworthy I am to be in his kingdom. How unworthy I am to be having the hope of heaven. And I'm amazed at the graciousness that he's offered. Yet some people take that with pride and arrogance and run too far. And they say, "Well, you know, we can do whatever we want because God's grace is going to cover us. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" Paul asked, and he answered his own question. God forbid. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? There were people who were teaching the Galatian Christians that very sort of doctrine. And Paul said to them in Galatians chapter 5, verse 13, "For we, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." And in Romans 6, verse 14, he said, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace." The very reason we don't go into sin anymore, the very reason that we try as hard as we can to stay away from it, is because we're so thankful for God's grace. And we won't be perfect, but if we walk in the light, we'll have forgiveness when we do stumble. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. Let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter. I mean, this is it. This is the conclusion of the whole matter. Not because I said it, but because God's word said it. After Solomon worked through every possible angle of how to have fulfillment in life. And I mean, he tried sexuality, he tried drunkenness, he tried pleasure of every sort, he tried work, he was a workaholic, he tried gaining stuff for himself, he tried money, and he said, none of it filled this great void that I have. Meaningless, meaningless, all is meaningless, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And then at the end he said, here's the conclusion of the whole matter. The purpose for living, the reason you're on earth, this is it. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is man's all. That's the whole duty of man, man's all. This is the whole of man, the literal actually says. Fear God and keep his commandments. Really, what else matters when we're done? For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil, Ecclesiastes 12, verses 13 and 14 respectively say. We know, if we know him, if we keep his commandments. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. He who says, "I know him," and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Well, back in the day of Naaman, baptism was not a command. There were different commands they had to keep, and Naaman in particular was not under the statutes of Israel, but he was, if he wanted to be healed of his leprosy, under the guidance of God through his prophet Elisha. And he did what God told him to do, and he was healed of that leprosy. Now, I don't know about his sin. I don't know if he became a follower of God and would later be cleansed by the blood of Christ. I don't know. But the story is appropriate to apply in this regard. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Back then, they had to do what Jesus, the Father, the Son, what the Father God and Jesus the Son would say through the Word. Today, we have to do what they say through the Word. And today, they say, to start, to begin. It's not nearly all, but to start and to begin. Confess a faith in Jesus Christ, and you're baptized for the remission of your sins. Don't argue around it. Don't try to get away from it. Don't let peers, friends, family keep you from it. Don't let fear, don't let the devil grab you. Just do what God says. If you haven't been living faithfully, repent and ask forgiveness. Just do what God says. If we could help you, would you please come as we stand and sing?